May we turn, please, to Paul's second letter to Timothy, in verse 14. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to instruct you for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be urgent in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, and exhort. Be unfailing in patience and in teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own likings, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander into myths. As for you, always be steady. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. May God bless his word to us. I could hardly have asked for a better introduction for the subject that I wish to bring to you this afternoon than that which Captain Stuart Rodger has already brought. As he has emphasized once again to us the importance of Holy Scripture, both in the education of the child and as the prime cause of renewal amongst the people of God. For my subject is the Church in the Word. I want to bring to you this afternoon five couplets. I want to talk to you, first of all, about the Word or the Church, Scripture or tradition, truth and experience, principle or precedent, preach and teach. Now, that's a fair ground to cover, but I tell you the ground that we're going to cover, and now we must embark upon it. The Word or the Church. But the question is, where does ultimate authority lie? Does it lie with the Church, or does it lie with Holy Scripture? That is, in the realm of spiritual things. Now, I'm quite well aware in certain quarters there are those who will say that ultimate authority resides in the Church. This will be the common argument, for instance, of the Roman Catholic Church. First, they will assert this because, say they, it was the Church that was antecedent to Holy Scripture. And though I would dispute that, and were time on my side this afternoon, I would give you, I hope, adequate reasons for denying that that is the case. Secondly, they would say that it is through the Scripture, through the Church, that Scripture is to be interpreted. For it is, they would argue, not a private interpretation. It must be interpreted in accordance with the common beliefs and the rubrics of the Church. That, again, were time to permit, I would also deny. But I don't want to spend my time on negatives of that sort. As far as we are concerned, you will readily acknowledge that our position is that the Church is subject to Scripture. The Church is subject to Scripture. In some ways, our very existence as independent companies of believers stems from this conviction. Indeed, it has almost been a slogan amongst us, "What saith the Scripture?" Now, it is far easier to assert this principle than to follow it. Very easy to say that sort of thing. And where we fail, it is probably due to the fact that we are so sure that what we believe and what we do is according to Scripture that before we are aware, we begin to equate the assembly and its principles with Scripture and its teaching. Now, it's a very subtle thing. But it's very easily done. We sort of arrive at this position in our thinking, that the one is equivalent to the other. We have followed Scripture, therefore the assembly and its principles equals the Bible and its teaching. Now, where that happens, it's not very long before the Church takes priority over the Word. Now, the danger, I believe, has its roots in this: our respect for men of God rather than for the Word of God. Now, of course, we must have respect for men of God. And we will, I am sure, thank God for those men of God who have taught us and influenced us.
We will thank God for those men of God 150 years ago also, who recovered, as it were, from the Word of God, teaching concerning the Church of our Lord Jesus Christ, who with honesty and with courage approached the Scripture freshly and were granted illumination from God as to the nature of the Church. We are their debtors. But it is essential that we remember that by whatever initials they may be known, JND or any other, that they were human and therefore fallible, that authority rests not with men, but with the Word and the Spirit. Our obligation, therefore, as churches of God, is to turn ever and afresh to the Word of God, and to submit the church to the Word. That is the abiding principle. And as we do so, we must remember that to no man or to no group has been granted a monopoly of spiritual insight. Moreover, we must remember that ever fresh light will break from the holy page. That is not to say fresh truth, but a fresh understanding of truth, fresh insights into the truths of God, and particularly in their application to the contemporary situation. I submit, therefore, that each individual company of the people of God ought ever to be reforming itself, subjecting its beliefs and its practices to the touchstone of the Word of God. For this reason, no company of believers, and certainly no servant of God, should ever be reluctant to have its beliefs and practices checked by the Word, however cherished those beliefs may be, however cherished those practices. They must be tested by Scripture. After all, if they are soundly based, then that church has nothing to fear. If they are not soundly based, then the sooner they discover the fact, the better. I am constantly surprised that certain groups of believers that I know seem reluctant to have their beliefs checked by the Word of God, where a careful, objective, reverent consideration of disputed matters in the light of the Word has been resisted. Why? Such a resistance indeed has been built up that intelligent young people who have problems in their minds are almost reluctant to bring these problems out into the open and to ask about them. Why do we do this and why don't we do that? They're afraid to ask, lest they might be thought either ignoramuses or dangerous. And it is more likely that they will be thought the latter. And they don't want to be thought dangerous, and so they just somehow push these things down. And before we're aware, they've left us, and they've gone elsewhere. They've been afraid to ask questions, because they have discerned that there has been a reluctance on our part to subject to the church to the Word. The Apostle Paul preached in Thessalonica and discovered a wonderful reception to his preaching. They received him, and the word that he preached, as it is in truth the very Word of God. But after a short while, he was chased out of Thessalonica, and he and his companions landed up at Berea. And he preached at Berea, and they gave a very different response to his preaching. They were much more quizzical. And when he went to the back to shake hands afterwards, they said to him, "You won't mind, will you, if we check up what you've been saying from the Word?" When they got home that night, Luke said to Paul, "Bit upset about tonight, Paul, I suppose. Didn't get the same reaction to your preaching as you got at Thessalonica." They're asking that they might go home and check it up from the Word. Paul said to Luke, mind, this is an imaginative reconstruction. Paul said to Luke, "I know that you're writing a history of our travels, which you're going to call the Acts of the Apostles. Luke, would you mind taking this down?" And Luke got out his pen and a pad, and Paul dictated, "Those of Berea were more noble of those than of Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so." Now, my brothers and sisters, what position do you give to the Word in relation to the church? In relation to the assembly, if you prefer the term.
Do you give the assembly and its principles and its teachings a priority over the word, or the word over the assembly? The church or the word, I ask you? And I submit that priority must be given to the word, and the church must ever and anon be subject to Holy Scripture, to the test of this. Indeed, this is what Paul says to the Christians at Corinth. And there were a number of them at Corinth who thought that they were prophets, and others who thought they were spiritual. And Paul says, all right, you're a prophet, you're spiritual. If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that what I am writing to you is a command of the Lord. That is the touchstone. Now, having settled that, I trust, let us turn to our second couplet. Scripture or tradition? Now, in relation to tradition, we must be clear as to what we mean. For the term is used in Scripture at two levels. There is apostolic tradition, and there are the traditions of men. Now, as far as apostolic tradition is concerned, that is equivalent to Holy Scripture. I give you just one quote, 2 Thessalonians 2:15. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught by us, either by word of mouth or by letter. He refers to that teaching which had been handed down from the Lord Jesus through the apostles to others. He refers to it in his second letter to Timothy. The traditions, the oral teaching that had been transmitted in this way, and that ultimately was incorporated in Holy Scripture. And so that term is equivalent to the word itself. I'm not referring to that this afternoon when I speak of the Scripture or tradition, but to the lower level of that word, which means the traditions of men. Now, the Bible refers to the traditions of the elders, the traditions of the fathers, and to the traditions of men. It was in relation to the conflict between the word of God and the traditions of men that Jesus had those most frequent brushes with the religious leaders of his day. They placed the emphasis upon the tradition. It is particularly in Mark chapter 7 that this comes out, where our Lord Jesus Christ points out to them that their traditions, whilst good perhaps in themselves, must not be given the authority of Scripture. They saw that some of his disciples ate with hands defiled, that is, unwashed, not observing the tradition of the elders. And they complained, saying, why do your disciples not live according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with hands defiled? And he complained as they said this, in vain do you worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold fast the traditions of men. Now, this particular tradition of washing your hands before you had a meal, surely you might say a jolly good one. And parents are constantly inculcating this into their children. You know, they sit at the table and mother says, let me see your hands. Go and wash them. But she is not concerned with ritual, she's concerned with hygiene. And the Pharisees were not concerned with hygiene, they were concerned with ritual. And Jesus says, the tragedy with you people is that you've got these rituals, which might be perfectly innocuous in and of themselves, but you have elevated them until they are of the binding and authoritative nature of Holy Scripture itself. In fact, he went on in that section, and I must leave you to read it for yourselves, to show that some of their traditions went beyond Scripture and to such an extent that they were contrary to Scripture. You know, the fellow that said, Corban, this money is devoted to God, therefore, sorry, Dad and Mum, I can't help you, though you are hard up. And he failed to fulfill the command which says, honour your father and your mother. An extension of a tradition can conflict with the word of God itself. But the real error is this. The elevating of tradition until it partakes of the authoritative and binding nature of Scripture, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Now, I would say emphatically this afternoon that the word of God must not be supplemented by traditions, however hoary those traditions may be, however long-standing and respected, however excellent they may be. Now, this is not to say that you jettison your traditions mindlessly. Some of them are a real value. and we have very many. It would be a fascinating exercise sometimes to make a list of the traditions that mark the assemblies of God's people, as they are wont to be called. It would be a fascinating exercise. Let me just mention one of them, though it is not exclusive to brethren churches. A congregation will filter into the church, into the hall, and the individuals will bow their heads in a moment of quiet prayer. Excellent tradition. You won't find it in Scripture, but it's a jolly good tradition. And I could wish that they did exactly the same at the conclusion of the service. That would be a tradition that I would recommend. But these are only traditions. They are not sacrosanct. The commandments of God, these are abiding and these are obligatory. Traditions, well, these are optional. They may be abandoned, they may be changed to suit our needs, but the vital thing is to distinguish between them. One of our traditions, for instance, is to have unaccompanied singing at the breaking of bread service. Fine if you've got a decent presenter, not otherwise. As many of us have learned to our chagrin, but you won't find it in Scripture. At least, I don't know the Scripture. If you do, tell me afterwards, and I'll alter my notes. We have a tradition of taking an offering on that occasion, and of placing the bags, or boxes, or plates, and those again are matters of tradition, back on the table. Or, for some other, the tradition is to take the offering at the very end of the service. And for some, it's not to take an offering at all, but to have a box at the back, on the wall, or by the door. But these are traditions. You won't find them in Scripture. It is our tradition that our morning worship service should be unstructured. For some, it is partly structured, structured after the breaking of bread. For some, I know, it is wholly structured. Now, you may say, don't touch that, brother. Well, it is only a tradition. Now, if you say it is a good tradition, it is a worthwhile tradition, hold to it by all means, but always recognize that this is not something that is obligatory. It's not a matter of right or wrong. It is not given to us in Holy Scripture. Now, I say quite plainly that traditions should certainly not be lightly abandoned. But we should recognize that the church has the liberty to adapt or to change these traditions according to the circumstances or the needs of the people of God, but only after due consideration, and only after prayer, and only after consultation. Don't just jettison them idly, only after these safeguards have been employed. But the deductions I would make with you are these. Beware of frowning on other communions who have different traditions from our own. We have no right whatsoever to criticize other communions that have traditions that vary from our own, any more than they ought to criticize our traditions. Secondly, let us never elevate a tradition, however valuable, however hoary, until it possesses the nature of an authority that is equivalent to Holy Scripture. And thirdly, let us test everything by Scripture. If it is not found therein, but is not contrary thereto, accord it the distinction of being a tradition, and treat it accordingly. The third area in relation to the position that we give to the Word, the Church and the Word, is truth and experience. We are living in a day when a heavy emphasis is being placed upon experience. Now, it is not either or, truth or experience. What God has joined together, let not man put asunder. It must be truth and experience. But where does the priority lie? And what is the relationship between these two? It is the relationship of the horse and the cart. Truth must lead the way, and experience must follow. Truth is the determining factor, but experience is the essential accompaniment. Experience that is not based on truth is at best sentiment and at worst deception. But truth that is unaccompanied by experience is hypocrisy. You must have them both. The difference between them is this, that truth is objective. It has been revealed by God and it is contained in His Word. It is outside us and beyond us, unaffected by us. Whatever our reaction to it may be, it remains inviolate. The truth of God. O truth unchanged, unchanging, O light of our dark sky, says the hymn writer. There's the truth, the great norm, and our appeal must be to the truth. Truth is objective, experience is subjective. It lies within the range of my own mind or heart or life. Now, truth is constant, but experience is variable. The experience of each individual will be different from the experience of every other individual. Scripture remains the same from age to age, the same for all people, but experience is as different as one person is from another. Now, it's important not to attempt to construct truth on the basis of experience. We must not construct truth on the basis of experience. I give you another imaginative, speculative reconstruction. It was soon after the day of Pentecost when Peter organized a testimony meeting in the church at Jerusalem, and he got three outstanding individuals to give their testimonies. They'd all been blind men who had been given their sight by Jesus. The first to come onto the platform was Bartimaeus. And Bartimaeus says, I have my story to tell. And he told it. And he said, it is such a simple thing. I was blind, and I cried to the Lord. And all he said to me was this, what do you want me to do for you? Isn't that lovely? What do you want me to do for you? And I said, Lord, that I might have my sight. And he gave me my sight just there and then. It's as simple as that, brothers and sisters, said Bartimaeus. And then the next man got up, and he said, you may have read my story in the Gospel according to John, chapter 9. He wouldn't have said that because it wasn't written at the time, but just to put you in the picture. And he said, it's not quite as simple as Bartimaeus has suggested. As far as I was concerned, my blindness had to be deepened before I saw. He came and put pads of clay on my eyes, as though to tell me that I thought that I had a glimmer of sight, and he wanted me to know that I had none at all. And he put these pads on my eyes, and he said, you go and wash. And I don't know whether he talked about baptism or not, but anyway, the man said, you go and wash. And it was only as I washed these pads of clay away that I came seeing. But it's not as simple as Bartimaeus has said. You've got to do something yourself. The pads of clay have got to be washed away. He sat down, and the third man got up. And the third man said, well, I'm very interested in what Bartimaeus has said, and also our anonymous blind friend. I'm interested in what he has said too, but it's not as simple as either of them have made out. It's a two-stage affair. You see, I came to Christ, and he gave me my sight, at least he touched my eyes, and he asked me if I saw aught, and I said to him, yes and no. I see men like trees walking. And he said, come back and I will touch your eyes a second time. And he touched my eyes a second time and I saw everything plainly. It's a two-stage business. And then Peter got up and he said, they're all right and they're all wrong. They're all right inasmuch as we are all blind. They're all right inasmuch as they tell you that it is Christ alone who gives sight to those who are blind. But they are all wrong in stipulating that each one must go through the same experience as the other. Everyone goes through a different experience. And yet the tragedy today is that people tell of their experience and insist that others go through the same set of experiences. They write their glossy backed paperbacks, psychedelic covers many of them, and their dramatic and spectacular stories and the inferences, this must be your experience as it has been my experience. On one of those paperbacks, the publishers have put this blurb on the back. The real test of belief must not only be, is it true, but also does it work? You know, a very interesting subject for debate. I don't believe it. Of course it ought to work, but that's not the test. Real test of belief must not only be, is it true, but also does it work? But the impression that was created by the reading of the book was this: it works, therefore it must be true. That is a non sequitur. It works, therefore it must be true. It is objective truth, not subjective experience, that is the thing that determines all. We must not formulate truth on the basis of experience. And yet, sometimes I wonder whether the present emphasis upon experience rather than truth is because those of us who have held the truth and even contended for it, and we use that word with almost a note of threat in our voice, contended for the truth, that in our lives there has not been the experience to match the truth. And they have gone to the opposite extreme. And if that is the fault with us, then let us humble ourselves before God. But the answer is not to adjust the truth. The answer is to amend the experience. Not to adjust the truth, but to amend the experience. Of course, we must re-examine the truth to make sure that what we understand and live by and promulgate is the truth. For the scriptures and our interpretation of the scriptures are not necessarily the same thing. We need to re-examine the truth, and we need to respond to the truth. But the position that we give to the word must be primacy. In relation to the word and the church, scripture and tradition, truth and experience. My third couplet, principle or precedent. Now, I take for granted this afternoon that we all accept the abiding validity of Holy Scripture. That is, that the word of God is of permanent application. We will acknowledge that it is relevant for us, that it is necessary to our church life today. But it is vital that we distinguish between principles and precedents. I do not believe that we are given the word of God in order that we should look for precedents, but that we should discover in the word principles. Let me give you an example. Matthew chapter 10, verses 1 to 5, describe the briefing that the Lord Jesus Christ gave to his disciples as they went forth on their missionary endeavors. And part of the instruction that he gave them was this: go nowhere among the Gentiles, enter no town of the Samaritans, go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, preach as you go, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the leper, cast out demons. You received without pay, give without pay. Take no gold, nor silver, nor copper in your belts, no bag for your journey, no two tunics, nor sandals, nor a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. Now, what do you do with a passage like that? Do you say, this is Jewish? And you just use the scissors of the liberal to chop up the word and say, that doesn't belong to us. Beware of that technique. The word is never of antiquarian interest only. It is relevant for us all, and so we don't dispose of it in that cavalier fashion. Do you say, no, of course, this word is of abiding, and therefore we must put it into effect? Now, the Mormons, I understand, do this as far as shaking off the dust of their feet are concerned. I've never inquired about their money and their bags and so on, and they certainly, judging by the appearance of them, have more than two tunics. But what about ourselves? Are we to put this into operation in a wooden sort of way? Listen to Harold St. John on it. These rules were not intended to regulate modern missions. Such instructions would have been impossible to a servant like Paul, who, when traveling from one great city to another, often had to carry large sums of money with him. Though the literal precepts were revoked, the underlying principles of economy, contentment, and faith must still guide the modern missionary. And so firmly would I believe that I preached a sermon on this for a valedictory service for two who are going out for missionary work in Turkey. These were the headings of that sermon. Here we find instruction concerning, one, the sphere of our labors, two, the nature of our service, three, the support of our work, and fourthly, the dignity of our calling. We don't go back to Scripture to look for precedents. We go back to Scripture to look for principles. I do not believe that the New Testament was ever intended to provide us with a blueprint for the way that things should be done. and certainly not for services of the church. Not to supply us with precedents as principles. You say, I'm quite happy about that word precedence, but surely it provides us with a pattern. Now, as far as I'm concerned, the word pattern and precedence are equivalent. They're virtually synonyms in this connection. Is there no pattern, you say? No pattern? Pattern is the word that is used in connection with the Old Testament and with the regulation of the worship of the people of God. When you come to the New Testament, Jesus says, neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. So I was saying yesterday, it's not the Father's, but the Father. She says the Father's tradition. He says the Father. She says this mountain or Jerusalem. He says neither. This is the principle, spirit and truth. And as far as the life in the church is concerned, it is not in the nature of the New Testament to provide us with an order or a pattern to be rigidly enforced and to be slavishly followed. Our responsibility, however, is a far more necessary and disciplined reading of the Word of God to discern, by the aid of the Holy Spirit, those abiding and essential principles that are imperishable and of universal obligation. These were not local and temporary. These apply to this day. I may not stay to give you further examples of this. It is not an easy thing to go through the scripture and to determine between those practices that we may still perform and those that are now obsolete. We no longer wash one another's feet. Though Jesus said, I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. We say it is the principle, the underlying principle of humility and loving service, the one to the other, is the thing that matters. There are other areas in the New Testament where perhaps we ought to apply the same approach, discerning between those practices that were temporary in their application and the underlying principles that are of permanent obligation to the people of God. Finally, and in a word, preach and teach. Now, this would merit a sermon on its own. Note first that it is the word that we must preach and teach. The exhortation of the apostle is to Timothy, preach the word. And I believe that people in our day are fed up to the back teeth with an expression of opinion. They get that any day you like on the radio or the television. Opinions. Opinion columns in the newspapers. We don't want opinions. We want a word from the Lord. We want someone to state authoritatively what Scripture says. For it is in the Scripture, not in the individual, that the authority resides. We have the example of the Savior and of the apostles. They went everywhere preaching the word. And let me say again, there is no conflict between preaching and teaching. People want to divide these two. You may as easily divide the heads and the tails of one coin as you may divide preaching and teaching. Look up the words in a concordance and see how often they are used either together or virtually indiscriminately. Preaching and teaching. Any preacher worth his salt will have beneath his preaching a strong substratum of teaching. Any teacher worth his salt will, when teaching, bring that word to bear upon the hearts and lives of the people of God as he declaims the truth of God and finds himself to be not only teaching but preaching. The two things hang together. Of course, there is in some sermons an emphasis upon proclamation and in others upon exposition. But the important thing is to recognize that the church today needs, as Captain Roger has so plainly and forcefully said, an adequate or a more adequate instruction from the Word of God. What is involved? Teaching. Teaching is, by definition, something that is consecutive, systematic, and progressive. And I cannot think that we fulfill our obligation of teaching the people the Word of God unless we have a program of some kind or another which is systematic and progressive and consecutive in its study of the Word of God. there has strangely grown up amongst us the notion that the haphazard is virtuous. That is certainly not the case. The haphazard is not virtuous. And if you say, what about the leading of the Holy Spirit? I would say that that expression is not used in this connection in Holy Scripture. But if you want to know something about the work of the Holy Spirit, read the Scripture and see that he is the Spirit of order. Go back to Genesis chapter 1. The Spirit moved. And how did he move? One stage after another stage, progressively, as creation unfolded. The Spirit of God is the Spirit of disciplined order. And that is clearly shown in the church and ought to mark our teaching. Who are responsible? Those gifted by the risen Lord. All are probably aware of the man who starts his sermon by saying, I'm no preacher, and spends the next 45 minutes proving the truth of his opening remark. We have suffered too much from those that attempt it who are not so gifted of God. Let them not be ashamed that they have another gift. A friend of mine once said to a friend, I've been in this church for the last 14 years and I've never been asked to preach. And my friend said to him, and I've been in this church 16 years and I've never been asked to play the organ. And then the silly chump went and said, but you can't play the organ. You can't win, can you? Let's recognize our gift and stick to our gift. And if God has only given you two teachers, let those two do the teaching. And don't water down the teaching by importing people who can't. Let the teaching be done by the teacher. And if there are young fellows here today and you feel that God is calling you to your ministry, to this ministry, I say to you, devote yourself to it. Prepare yourself for it. Maybe by a course at Bible College. Maybe by a correspondence course. Maybe by personal disciplined study of the Word of God. But give yourself to it and develop that spiritual gift and use it for the benefit of the people of God. And when is this teaching to be given? You must decide that for yourself. Maybe a weeknight. That has the benefit of time, but generally not the full congregation that one would desire to see. Although if good teaching is given, generally they will come out for it. Maybe on a Sunday morning, though whilst the whole church may be gathered, or more or less, the time is limited. Maybe on a Sunday evening, where it can be incorporated with the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I said at the lunch table, and I wondered when I had said it, whether I really meant what I said, but on reflection, I did, and I say it again. I do not believe that there is any portion in Holy Scripture which I would feel incongruous for preaching and teaching from where there were unconverted people present. That is, there is no section, no part of Holy Scripture from which the gospel may not be properly taught and preached. And so perhaps Sunday evening is the answer. But that's got to be worked out. But some way or another, brothers and sisters, we've got to make adequate provision for feeding the people of God from the Word of God. Preach and teach. The Word or the church? The Word. Scripture or tradition? Scripture. Truth or experience? No, truth and experience. Principle or precedent? Principle. Preach or teach? No, preach and teach.